It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for Your continuing mercies to us. We thank You for providing us all of our needs for both life and godliness. And this evening we access those assets which You provided us at salvation, which are designed to assist our knowledge of You and Your plan for our lives. And it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth and our better understanding of that plan and our function within it. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did a bit of a summary the other evening on Tuesday, summarizing the process and procedure of trying to avoid the four basic problems in life. And I went through several visuals that were designed to show how the believer's spiritual advance can assist him in avoiding these things. And some of those visuals actually also addressed the downside as to when you do not utilize these assets, then life seems to go downhill. I wanted to conclude it all by reading from McGuffey's Fifth Eclectic Reader. That's where I wanted to cap it off, but I think it works out just as well this evening to do so, because it will introduce us down toward the end of this to a fellow named King Solomon. He's the next subject of our study. And if anyone thought he was a stud muffin, it was King Solomon. Wait till you see how much he thought that he was attractive to the ladies. Now, religion is the only basis of society, is the title of this. And as I go through it, and it's not very long, it's less than two pages, I want you to remember that this was the reader that used to be used in schools in this country. And I've learned from talking to people that know more about it than I do, is that the Fifth Eclectic Reader was probably the first couple of years in high school, is what we would call it today. But in those days, they didn't have high school like we have it now. Eighth grade was as far as they went when my grandfather was in school. He was an eighth grade graduate. And when I heard that, I thought, well, you didn't go very far. But it turned out that's as far as they went. And then later on, they kicked it up to the 11th grade. And I was discussing with Max Rafferty one time about schools and curricula and when you taught certain subjects and why. And in the course of that discussion, he pointed out that the 12th grade was added actually to keep the graduates out of the workforce an extra year. And that there's really no need for the 12th grade in high school. And they just add courses in order to keep you around another year. So this gives you some idea. The vocabulary in here will give you an idea that it was actually what we might call junior high school or very early high school. Say the freshman year, maybe the sophomore year, is when these things were being read. You have a whole book of them. Now, with that in mind, I will tell you that the writer is William Ellery Channing. He's a pastor and an orator from Newport, Rhode Island. Graduated from Harvard with highest honors in 1798. And in 1803, he was made pastor of the Federal Street Church of Boston, and he maintained that position until his death. And toward the close of his life, being much enfeebled, he withdrew almost entirely from his pastoral duties and devoted himself to literature and writing. And this is one of his productions. And so here we go. He writes that religion is a social concern, for it operates powerfully on society, contributing in various ways to its stability and its prosperity. Religion is not merely a private affair. The community is deeply interested in its diffusion, meaning its distribution abroad, for it is the best support for the virtues and principles on which the social order rests. Pure and undefiled religion is to do good, and it follows very plainly that if God be the author and friend of society, then the recognition of Him must enforce all social duty, and enlightened piety must give its whole strength to public order. Few men suspect, perhaps no man comprehends, the extent of the support given by religion to every virtue. No man, perhaps, is aware how much our moral and social sentiments are fed from this fountain, how powerless conscience would become without the belief of a God, how palsied, meaning weak, would the human benevolence, would be human benevolence, were there not the sense of a higher benevolence to quicken and sustain it, how suddenly the whole social fabric would quake, and with what a fearful crash it would sink into hopeless ruin with the ideas of a supreme being, of accountableness, and of a future life to be utterly erased from every mind. Now that is a wonderful series of points there. The social fabric would quake and there would be a fearful crash and it would sink into hopeless ruin were the ideas of a supreme being and evolution remove supreme being from consideration in children's souls. It was the earth produced life, the earth mother. Accountableness, how can people be held accountable if there's not some overriding absolute that guides us and therefore restrains us? And also a future life. If this is all there is, then it's a Peggy Lee deal. And let men thoroughly believe that they are the work and sport of chance, that no superior intelligence concerns itself with human affairs, that all their improvements perish forever at death, that the weak have no guardian and the injured no avenger, that there is no recompense for sacrifices to uprightness and the public good, that an oath is unheard in heaven, that secret crimes have no witness but the perpetrator, that human existence has no purpose and human virtues no unfailing friend, that this brief life is everything to us, and death is total, everlasting extension. Once let them thoroughly abandon religion, and who can conceive or describe the extent of the desolation which would follow? We hope perhaps that human laws and natural sympathy would hold society together, as reasonably might we believe that were the sun quenched in the heavens, our torches would illuminate and our fires quicken and fertilize the creation. The sun goes out. We're going to light torches and grow crops. What is there in human nature to awaken respect and tenderness if man is the unprotected insect of a day? And what is he more if atheism be true? Erase all thought and fear of God from a community, and selfishness and sensuality would absorb the whole man. Erase all thought and fear of God from a community, and selfishness and sensuality would absorb the whole man. Solomon. Appetite knowing no restraint and suffering, having no solace or hope, would trample in scorn on the restraints of human laws. Solomon. Virtue, duty, principle would be mocked and spurned as unmeaning sounds. A sordid self-interest would supplant every feeling, and man would become, in fact, what the theory of atheism declares him to be, a companion for brutes. Well, we're going to take a look at a guy who is completely out of control, and we're going to see the virtue of a woman who is able to withstand all of his advances and all of his power. He is the king of Israel, and she is but a woman who is working in a vineyard in the north of Israel. Now, we're going to embark tonight on a sub-study to our ongoing study of marriage. Our concept now is the process of identifying your right person. And we have an introductory paragraph, but what we will do is we will go into the Song of Solomon and we will note some principles within that brief book that help us get some idea, the young people I mean, I've those of us who are married have already done this. We've either lucked out, or we've fouled up, or we've repeated the crime over and over. But nevertheless, we're done with this. This study is for the young people who have yet the choice to make, and hopefully will get it right. And therefore, they need some guidance on the process of identifying a right person. And the introductory paragraph is the spiritual parallel. Point one. The most unlikely book to appear in the Bible is the Song of Solomon, also called the Song of Songs, and also called Canticles. Canticle is Latin, and we will note some few points about this. I was going to do it later, but we can do it now. It's Latin for song. It's called the Canticles, or the Canticle of Canticles. In the Hebrew, the Hebrew is Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs is the way we translate that. But it's an idiom that says there has been no song or set of songs that have been written that top these. In other words, these are the ones that made it into the canon of Scripture. So we have here the Song of Solomon, which it is called often. It's the first in the five Hebrew scrolls. Now, the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament is divided into three major sections. The Torah is the first, and it involves the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch. Then come the prophets, which is self-explanatory. And finally, the writings. The writings are separated by the Jews as into three categories. The writings proper, which is Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. And then the second section of the writings is called the scrolls. And the first section of the scrolls is the Song of Solomon, followed by Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and Daniel. And then finally you have the historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The Song of Songs or Song of Solomon or Canticle of Canticles is the way we would translate the title of this book into the English. The Hebrew is Shir HaShirim. The Greek is Asma, Asmaton, the Song of Songs. The Latin is Canticum, Canticorum, Song of Songs. And the way it reads in verse 1 is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So that gives you an idea of how to name this book. The first verse is the title. Unlikely, but it's an unlikely book to appear in the canon because it is a musical composed by Solomon, which depicts his attempts to seduce a young Shulamite woman whose soul has been captured by her right man, identified as the shepherd lover. So there are characters in this play that we're going to identify, and we ultimately will structure our study, and the notes that you will receive will be structured as if it were a play, for it is, and we will note that it is in five acts. Point three. The intrigue centers on Solomon's attempts to lure her away, that's the Shulamite woman, from her right man, who is the shepherd lover. In essence, he becomes a paramour driven by sexual desire to satisfy his own lust pattern. Now, I need to give you a little bit of a clue here that when Solomon wrote Proverbs, and when he wrote Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and I believe it's Psalm 78, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had endowment at that point. And endowment is the filling of the Spirit that's temporary in the Old Testament, and those who wrote Scripture were empowered in this way. And so Solomon had gone through quite a bit in his life and had ultimately recovered from his many bouts of reversionism, his perversion, his arrogance, his power lust, all of these things. He tried it all, as we've noted in Ecclesiastes in the past. And he saw that all was vanity, that nothing was really positive coming from his sordid lifestyle. And so he had a great deal of wisdom that came from this. And we have Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, as a result. He had wisdom from his reversionism. And therefore, we can identify ourselves in Ecclesiastes because every lust pattern you can imagine, he sought to assuage. And therefore, we can find at least something in Ecclesiastes that has identified us at least at some point in our lives. The Song of Solomon is how he attempts to take an innocent woman and take her down to the castle and make her a part of his harem. And this is during a time in which he was in insatiable sexual lust. And how this woman defends herself. And what it is within her soul that enables her to do this. And what really was in her soul that gave her the power to overcome these advances by the most powerful man in the country was her devotion to one man, the man that she had identified as her husband to be, her right man. And that is the shepherd lover. And this book is all about how she defends herself in the face of Solomon seeking to recruit her for his harem. And then, of course, he writes about his futile efforts in the Song of Solomon. And so he has recovered when he writes this poetry in five acts. Point four. In the play, we find a beautiful expression of human sexual love between a husband and wife and the temptations that the wrong man uses in his attempt to have his way with another man's right woman, and therefore an illustration of the interplay between Jesus Christ and His church and the temptations the believer encounters in the angelic conflict. There are a number of ways to interpret this book. You can do it in several ways. You can look at it from the standpoint of Jesus Christ's love for Israel. And that is the way the Jews evaluate this book. They see all of this as a way of illustrating the fact that they are God's chosen people and that kind of thing. And the Shulamite woman is therefore portrayed in their eye as Israel. And this book is read on Passover in the synagogues of the ancient world. Whether they do it today or not, I don't know. But this is a book that shows on its face, literally translated, simply a love affair. And then it also shows us the concept of a right man, right woman relationship and how this can be solidified in the souls of two people, and they're able to defend themselves against all kinds of opposition from the devil's world. And then, of course, again, it is a relationship between God and Israel, and also between Jesus Christ and the church. So all of these things come out in this book. Point five. Marriage was instituted by our Lord in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Now, we've studied this passage in detail. This is the first marriage. It's the first corporation in human history. And therefore, what we have following the marriage is an assault against this divine institution. And therefore, Lucifer attempts, first of all, to challenge the volition, which is the first divine institution. He's very successful at that. And then subsequently to challenge the marriage. So he seeks to destroy the stability of the society of Eden. And he is able to do that. It brings about the fall. And then subsequently we have everyone that is born possessing a sinful nature and the lust patterns that go with it, thus causing that prophecy that our Lord gave in Genesis 3:16, that the woman would lust to usurp the authority of her husband, and the husband would seek to maintain his authority over her, either legitimately or illegitimately. And this is the way that marriages go. Whenever you're in a marriage, you're in a civil war by prophecy. And the only way to make the marriage work is to learn the duties, the responsibilities, the accountabilities that are assigned to both the husband and the wife in the Word of God. If you follow these rules, you become a testimony to the cosmos of the way that Jesus Christ relates to His church and how the church relates to Christ. It's therefore a witness. It's a part of the mystery doctrines of the church age. And therefore, we see this corporate relationship instituted in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. The first couple was mandated by the Lord to express their love for each other by means of sexual intercourse. It is the only environment in which this activity is allowed by God. And any deviations from this brings great suffering and misery upon those who do so. And therefore, we're going to see Solomon have a great deal of problems in his life. We won't look at them in detail, the few that will pop up in our passages. But we have seen them in detail in our recent study of Ecclesiastes. He doesn't get away with it, nor shall anyone else. Point six. Thus, physical sex is a ritual which commemorates the union of souls that occurs between a man and a woman who have identified each other as Mr. and Miss Wright. In other words, they get married, and the way that you actually consummate the marriage is with the sexual intercourse. That is when they become married, and it is a ritual that commemorates their soulish relationship, the rapport of souls that has to occur properly before the marriage commences. And then once you have rapport, you're ready to marry, because the souls have identified each other. It's not the attraction of the bodies that is the identifying factor. That is only the beginning. And then you have the concept of compatibility. Are you compatible in the several areas of human life that would have an interplay in a marriage? And if you have compatibility, then ultimately there will be the development of rapport. And that rapport is totally soulish. It is the where souls lock together, and we will see in the Song of Solomon some of the mental attitudes that are associated in the mind of a woman who is locked in on one man, and the concepts in the soul of a man who is locked in on one woman. They have no desire to be with any other person. It is that person or nobody. And therefore, when that rapport occurs, then there is the wedding and there is the ritual that commemorates this union of souls. Point 7. The loyalty, affection, and permanence of this soul love follows the pattern of divine love for believers. First of all, of true Israel, and secondly, of the universal church. Now, as we study the Bible, we learn how to love God. We made a big deal of this the other day. There, first of all, is the love of God. And that is expressed by His grace to us, primarily in providing for us a Savior. We have to have some solution to our problem of sin. We're born with it. It's imputed to us. We have a sin nature and we commit it. We have to have a solution to this. And there has to be a solution provided not by us, but by someone who has the power to do this and is not affected by our problem. And that would be God. And the love of God has supplied Jesus Christ as the redemption solution. Now, we learn about the love of God by studying the Bible. And as we do and learn who and what God is, what He's done for us, then we develop a love for God. And that is reciprocal. It goes back to Him, and it is identified because God is love. We love because He first loved us. And so this love of God becomes very important, and then love for God develops gradually as we learn who and what He is. Now, these kinds of things are bound up in the concept of loyalty, affection, and permanence of this soul love that we've been discussing. This kind of thing is emulated in the souls of individuals who identify each other as their right person. And it follows a pattern of divine love. First of all, there's the love, God's love for true Israel, and secondly, God's love for the universal church. And we know from Ephesians chapter 5 that the man, the husband, is mandated to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. And it goes on to say, and gave himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice for her. Now, this gives the man a capsule summary of his responsibility toward the wife. The wife, in turn, is supposed to respect the husband, respond to his position as the leader of the household, and submit to his authority within the corporate relationship. And that shows how she respects him in the same fashion that she respects the Lord. She would obey the mandates of the Lord if she is a Christian who is positive and growing in grace, understanding that the Lord has her best interest at heart. She is a member of His royal family. He seeks to guide her down wheel tracks of righteousness in order that she might be blessed and rewarded. And a woman who submits to the Lord in that way and then does also have that same attitude toward her husband becomes a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Lucifer. How so? Because what this displays is the same attitude that the church has toward Christ. And when the husband does likewise with reference to his mandate, he displays toward the wife the attitude of Jesus Christ toward His church. It's always one of benevolence. It's always one of caring and sensitivity. It's always one of unconditional love. And therefore, these things are brought out in this relationship. And this is how you should go into a marriage. Women should not be upset with their husbands. If they are, then it's their problem for saying I do. Men should not be upset with their wives. It's their problem for saying I do. Get these things fixed before you go to the altar. Get that soul rapport solid before you go there. Marriages are destroying themselves all day long, every day. The divorce rate is sky high. And why is that? Because of what this pastor wrote here today. We are degenerating, we are declining within our society because we don't have absolute principles that bind us together as a people, and most specifically as people who come together in holy matrimony. It's falling apart because there are no absolutes, there are no standards, there are no guidelines that actually give policy by which people can govern themselves. And we want to try to prevent that for the nubile in our congregation, be they live or electronic. Point 8. There is only one permanent client nation, and that is true Israel. And the loyalty, affection, and permanence of the Lord's love for her is unfailing and will be brought to its prophetic fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. Israel will be the ultimate client nation of planet Earth. It will occur at the second advent and will fulfill the unconditional covenants to Israel, which we've noted. Point 9. There is only one true church. And the same unfailing love of the Lord is directed toward her. And she is called His bride, which has its prophetic fulfillment at the second advent. We come back as the bride of Christ, and then there will be a great banquet in which all of this becomes evident to the new residents of the millennial kingdom. Point 10. What we discover is that the love of God is the model for the love that defines the corporate marriage. That's the model. Find out how God loves us, and that's how we love each other. Point 11. This interesting book is in the canon for a reason. It presents magnificent principles that reveal the proper mental attitude of those who have discovered true love and have the integrity to withstand outside pressures to betray the divine ideal of a right man and a right woman. Now, this doctrine, before we go any further, has come under a bit of assault over the years. And I think it's by those who just can't actually grasp the idea that once you get married, you need to stay that way. I came under a great deal of criticism, as a matter of fact, when I taught a Bible study on the Troy University campus. And when I first learned this doctrine, I had lucked out. I don't know how this happened, but I found Jo Henry. She was brought to me, and that's all just been fine. So that's called being graced out, because I knew none of these things. I had a Bible. I didn't know where it was, but I had one. And when I got saved, I was 10, and they gave me a Bible. That's what you get, a Bible at some point in the Baptist church. Have a name on it. And then, of course, you put that away because you want to be seen with that. And so then at age 30, it finally dawned on me that there was something in there that would be helpful. And so I put on a search for my Bible, and I found it. But then it was just a Bible. In other words, it just had, you start at Genesis, you end with Revelation, and that's it. And I couldn't make heads or tails of it. So I began to go to this Bible study. I've told you this story, but this is how I got the Bible that helped me. The lady told me to get a Scofield Reference Bible. And, of course, you couldn't buy a Bible in Troy, Alabama in those days. They just didn't have a place to buy those. You had to go to everybody had to go to Montgomery if you wanted to buy anything. So you go to Montgomery, and the Alabama Bible Society was right there on Court Street, right there just down from the Capitol. And you could go in there, and they had everything. And that's when I went in and asked for that Sheffield Bible. And the lady gave me a Sheffield. And Dr. Scofield taught me the Word of God from the footnotes while I was trying to get up to speed. And it's then in there, and of course the assistance, obviously, of the Colonel's tapes and publications, which fed me in the wilderness for 4 or 5 years, that then I began to learn these things. And then it dawned on me how I'd been graced out and how these principles could help these young college students there with all these sweet young things running around the campus and these stud muffins and what have you, and they're all dating each other and what have you. Why don't we get this organized, I thought. Why don't we give them some idea of how to look at this seriously from the divine viewpoint? So I had cranked, they had asked me, I didn't put out a shingle or anything, someone said, would you teach a Bible study? And I said, yes. So we did it on Tuesday night, 7:30, in the geology building. And so they would show up. And at some point, I forget how deep we'd gone, maybe a year or so, I cranked up Right Man, Right Woman. Well, I received a great, the reason I'm telling this story, so I set all this up. We're on a college campus, nubile young ladies and men, could be married at any time, probably going to possibly meet their marital partner there on campus, make mistakes, some will be graced out, you get the drift. Why not teach this? It's really opened my eyes. And so I got under a great deal of criticism for insinuating to these young people that there was only one person for them. Well, now let's think about it for a minute. Hasn't the Lord said that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder? Hasn't He also said that once you marry, it's till death do you part? And that there can be a separation, although not mandated, when adultery is in the picture, or abuse or abandonment or that kind of thing. And that if these are the only out hatches, the only escape hatches, and they're not mandated but only suggested as a way to, in other words, resolve an issue, then the idea is you should be forgiving. And we go to Hosea and Gomer. And she was a whore. And the Lord told him to stay with her. Why? Because she emulated Israel. And, of course, He was emulating God, who was overly patient with Israel, who was always going whoring with the heathen into idolatry. And therefore, this is spiritual adultery. Yet the Lord continues to be faithful to Israel. And Israel sometimes comes back and then they go away. And sometimes they come back and what will ultimately happen? The Lord will make Israel His ultimate and final client nation. His love for Israel is always there and it never fails, and He will never leave Israel. And this whole thing is emulated in marriage. It's for the Jews. They see God's love for the nation Israel and how it will ultimately be fulfilled. And we see the Lord's love for the church and how the church is ultimately, regardless of how we behave, regardless of what we do and think and say and become reversionistic and heathenistic in our attitudes and behaviors, we will have a resurrection body. We will live eternally with the Lord in heaven, and we will be a part of the millennial kingdom's government. You may be chopping cotton, but you'll be a part of it. And all of these things come out in this. And therefore, when you look at another person and try to identify them, who do I want to marry? You need to consider this. Once you do it, the Lord says, don't tear it asunder. And polygamy is prohibited. You can only have one person. Therefore, may we not conclude that the Lord has identified for you one soul out there somewhere that best coordinates with your soul, with which you can have ultimate rapport and ultimately coalescence. Isn't it logical to assume that? And that if you're given the proper guidance in the Word of God, that person can be identified by the grace of God. That's what I assert, and that's what we shall teach. Song of Solomon. A is background. Number one, this book is what we might refer to today as an opera. I'm not big in opera. I've never been to one. I've read about them. I've seen the three tenors on TV. And that's what I know about operas. But I do know that as far as I can tell, they don't have lines that they say. They have lines that they sing. All they do is sing. And there are various parts and various, what would you call it? I don't know what you would call people. We'll get to it in a minute. But there's parts that are sung, like you sing the bass part and the tenor part and so on. So there are people that have different levels of their larynx there. But they sing everything. That's what I've gathered. Now, Italian operas in three acts, I've learned that. However, this is Hebrew, and they customarily had their plays that were musicals in five acts. So since Solomon is certainly a Jew, He's got a five-act play here. Now let's get our cast of characters. There are four characters plus a chorus. And when we get around to the script, to the score, I should say, when we get to the score, we'll identify them by the initials you see here, and you'll have to memorize these. King Solomon will identify as KS. He is the basso profundo, or the paramour. The Shulamite woman, we'll call her SW. She's the soprano, and she's the right woman. Then there's the shepherd lover, SL, the tenor. He's the right man. The jealous queen, that's JQ, alto. She sings alto, and she's the jilted lover. And then get this, the daughters of Jerusalem, we'll call them the DJs. They're the chorus. And they're the virgins of Solomon's harem. They were virgins, but they were... That's sort of like having a farm team. I mean, you couldn't count on that lasting, see. But you had he had a farm team. They were the virgins. And then they could be promoted to a concubine. And then ultimately you made the big leagues. You were a queen. Point three. I'm going to try to do my best to keep this. I'm going to try to keep this on a certain level as we go through this. But there is humor here. Point three. The Shulamite woman comes from a very well-to-do family which owns a large vineyard and winery in the north of Israel. She is the daughter of a widow, and therefore the responsibility for her protection and care falls on her two brothers who do not approve of her attraction to the shepherd. They think that he is below her socially. Apparently, they do not think a sheep herder is an acceptable suitor for those in genteel society. So they frown on the shepherd lover. Here's the deal. Do not frown on the person that your youngster, your child, locks in soulishly. Now, every guy that comes to the door, if you have a daughter, in your opinion, is not the one. In other words, if we had our way, we'd shoot him now rather than wait till later. But the daughter's job, if she has this information, if she's growing in grace and she gets some of these principles down and she understands it's a soulish thing, not a physical thing, then she will begin to use this information to identify one of these scallywags as her right man. And she will lock in soulishly. And when she does that, you can get horses, you can get mules, oxen, tie them with chains, and you can't get them apart because they're locked in soulishly. Now, if it's managed properly, and that's why we are teaching this series, if it's managed properly, this identification will come at a proper time, and the identification will be real rather than emotional, rather than infatuation. So you have to worry about that in the early going, because anybody with teeth and hair that looks good is going to be appealing in the attraction stage, be it boy or girl. So that's where fathers come in and try and find out whether this is an emotional thing or a doctrinal thing. But as they get older and get up toward marital age, nubile, 18, 20, 22, in that area, that's when they use all of this to lock in. And once it's locked in, that's the guy. Or that's the lady, as the case might be. And so guidance from the parents is going to be needed along the way. And it should be helpful guidance. But once the decision, once that lock clicks in the soul of each of them, then that's it. And see, what's happened here is that very same thing. And these brothers who run this big winery and vineyard up there in the north of Israel, and they got this all this cash, and you know they're treating her like a washwoman, but that's the way they treated women then. Nevertheless, it's a well-to-do family. And you've got this guy who is a sheep herder, and that's the guy she's locked in on. That the soul lock clicked for her on a sheep herder. Well, the father's dead, and he can't have anything to say about it. It falls to the brothers, and the brothers say, "We don't think he measures up, darling." And they tried to keep her away from him. And what they could keep her away physically, but he could not get out of her soul. And she dreams about him in the early chapters of this book. It's all she thinks about. He's always there. Solomon is the king of Israel, having succeeded his father David. He has been out of country and on his ride back south toward Jerusalem, he passes the Shulamite's family vineyard, where he sees her chasing foxes away from the vines where they've been eating the grapes. In other words, the brothers see her musing. She's lovesick. And they sort of chew her out and say, well, the foxes are out there eating the grapes. Go scare those foxes away. You need to be useful around here. And so she's out shooing foxes away from the grapes in the vineyard. And that's when Solomon and his entourage ride by. And he peers over there and catches sight of the Shulamite woman. And it's whoa. And he stops the whole wagon train so he can go over and talk to her. But he's got an entourage, you see, and he's got these virgins that come along with him. And he has these ladies go over to smooth the Shulamite. We'll see that. And as they do their duty, what they're trying to do is recruit her into his harem as a virgin. And in every sense of the word, you see. So that she can be lured in by thinking that there's not going to be any sexual contact here. And that she can serve the king of Israel as one of his virgins. And that's the deal that's going to be sold here. So point five. As is evident in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon was a rounder, he was a chaser, and a womanizer. He is said in 1 Kings 11:3 to have had a harem that included 700 wives and 300 concubines, and there was an unknown number of virgins called the daughters of Jerusalem in the Song of Solomon. And that's who the DJs are, the virgins. Now, note that he's got in excess of 1,000 women at his disposal. Yikes. But you know, there is a philosophy of that day and age that he utilized in order to have a sort of a front or a rhetorical veil or some kind of facade for his sexual lust. In that day and age, the king, and we'll get to it in a moment, the king was considered to be the primary progenitor of the people. In other words, the more he could procreate, then the better the bloodline would be because he is the king. Well, pretty good philosophy for Solomon because he's line of David. That's pretty good gene pool. And so his whole idea is, I need to sire as many children as I can, and the best way to do that is to have multiplicity of women. Have you ever given any thought to how many children a woman can actually produce in a single one-man, one-woman marriage? I mean, over the period of 3 years, she can only knock out two. That's it. That's the limit. I mean, it takes time. And in his mind, that's too slow. And that's not enough people. And so, as you ladies have come to know, the guys are capable of providing the wherewithal a lot faster than that. And so his idea was to haul in all these women. And so he just worked through them, you know. So like Jeff Sorrell used to do pine trees. I mean, Jeff Sorrell owned so much land in North Pike County that he would start cutting on one side of his property. And as he would cut through, he would reseed and put new seedlings back in. And he continued to cut. And as he cut, these seedlings grow. And he cut, seedlings grow, cut. And by the time he got to the other side of his property, then he could go back and start again because these are ready to cut. Get the drift? It was like Jeff Sorrell cutting pine trees. As soon as he ran through the harem, it was time to go back and start over. And these kids are just clicking out. And of course, this bloodline, you know, is going to sustain Israel because it's the line of David. And Solomon, of course. Well, that's the idea. That's what he was up to. Point six. Not only was this a violation of divine order, but a large percentage of them were foreigners, which was also against divine policy for Israel. See, he's got his deal going. He's got his plan worked out. It just violates divine policy is all. Seven. The prohibition was imposed because it was known to divine omnipotence that such associations would tempt Israel to become involved with these women's heathen religions, which is exactly what happened to Solomon. See, there's mandates that came down. In other words, the mandates are, here's Israel, and you got these heathen countries around, and all of them involved in idolatry. And the mandate said, you cannot take as wives people from these countries. Don't do that. And you cannot intermarry, in other words. Well, why? Well, because I'm sure they're fine folks, but they're in idolatry. And their women are in idolatry. And they're involved in all of the practices that go with that idolatry. And if you marry them, they will pull you into their idolatrous practices. And therefore, it will destroy Israel eventually. Don't do it. But he did. And then that's exactly what happened to Solomon. Point eight. The thing that motivated Solomon to accumulate such a large and diverse harem was the pagan concept that a king should be the principal progenitor of his kingdom. And I just explained that a moment ago. Point nine. In Ecclesiastes 7:26 through 29, Solomon admits to the frustrations that came to him from his uncontrolled sexual lust for women. And Song of Solomon is his account of how when finally finding what he believed was his right woman, his soul was so distorted by his perversions that she had no desire for him. What else? Can you imagine how confused a man has to be after he's had relationships with over 1,000 women? I mean, how is he going to identify the right soul for him? He's destroyed soulishly. And he finds this Shulamite woman, and she is very attractive to him, and he's drawn to her. And he's finally decided, I've found the right one. And she's got no desire for him. Why? Because his soul is junk. She knew it was a soul thing, and he's lust patterns fired up. He's ready to pull her into the harem. And so he finds a woman finally that he thinks might be right for him. But she is not interested in him in the least. 10. Solomon wants to recruit the Shulamite and uses deceit to lure her into his harem as a virgin with the intent of making her one of his queens later on. In other words, he's going to send her to Memphis. And he may call her up any day now. The Shulamite is willing to function in the capacity of a virgin in order to neutralize the influence of her brothers with the intent of rekindling her relationship with the shepherd. They have, in essence, broken off the relationship because they don't approve of the shepherd lover. He doesn't measure up socially as far as they're concerned, so they're restricting her to the vineyard and the work that is done there. She thinks that if she buys the yarn from the virgins, the DJs, that if she becomes a member of Solomon's harem category virgin, that this will give her the flexibility then to reestablish her relationship with the shepherd lover. Now, this is her plan. This is her scheme. And so she's going to go along to a certain degree. Point 11. Every quality that God intended to provide in Solomon's right woman was presented and represented in the Shulamite woman. However, knowing of Solomon's sexual lust, the Lord provided this woman with a right man compatible with her. And that is the shepherd lover. Notice the shepherd lover. Where did David start? Tending the sheep. And he became the most powerful man in Israel. 12. Solomon never had the capacity to identify his right woman since his soul was so distorted by his involvement in pagan idolatry plus an insatiable sexual lust that could only be assuaged by a large harem. Now, he is king of Israel, yet you will note what a despicable person he is at this particular time. Despicable. Which is the case for many of the Old Testament heroes. Do you realize that David was really a bad guy for a period of time and was not behaving like a Christian ought to? And he recovered from it. He was a believer the entire time. Horrible things he did. Yet he recovered. And he became the greatest king in all of Israeli history down to this hour. Same for Solomon. He recovered. He wrote three books of the Bible, as well as a psalm. And in addition to that, there were others. I mean, take Elijah, for example. He ordered the murder of 400 of the priests of Baal, and God did not tell him to do that. Yet he did it. And what did he have to do? He had to turn tail and run south, fed by birds. That's no prosperity. Moses murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. I think he recovered. I mean, all of these Old Testament heroes, we see their lives. We see the good, we see the bad, we see the ugly. Yet they're in heaven today, transferred there by the Lord at His resurrection. They are heroes, but they failed. And the Lord decided to reveal to us these failures. He decided to reveal to us how great people fail, go into reversionism. They do all sorts of things that are rational and wrong, and in many cases evil, yet they recover. That's the issue. Can you recover? And Solomon is writing these things after he has recovered, but he has the courage to sit down and write beautiful poetry about what real love is all about. This is a man who finally put it together and was capable of doing something like Song of Solomon. But it came after he had been quite the rounder. So Solomon's degeneracy is summarized for us, and we can see this in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 13. I don't know if we can go through all of this in the few minutes we have left, but we'll try. And if not, we'll resume here on Sunday morning. But let's begin at 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. The word for loved here is ahav, and it means to give oneself over to sexual shenanigans. And here in the context, it's to polygamy. And we know that because it says many, many foreign women. And we know how many there were. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women besides the daughter of Pharaoh. And then we have a cluster of aliens and heathen. Alien heathen. Legal, though. They were legal alien heathen. Women of the Moabites, and their god was Chemosh. Amorites, their god Molech. Edomites, the Sidonians, their god was Ashtoreth, and the Hittites. That's five categories of people who were heathen, involved in idolatry and idolatrous practices, and some of their gods I've noted. Verse 2. They were from the nations about which the Lord had warned the sons of Israel, quote, "You shall not intermarry with them, neither shall they intermarry with you. For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Point. Your right person is not an unbeliever. He may be an unbeliever now, but he must not be when you marry. Must not be when you marry. Do not do that. You have not found the right person if he's an unbeliever. Your job, look, it's just fine for you young ladies to date an unbeliever. Okay? Let's get that straight. Your job on the first date is to hit him with the gospel. Same with the young men dating a young lady. You go to school with them. I'm sure they're nice people. They come from wonderful families, but they haven't believed in Christ. They can mind their manners, but you have to hit them with the gospel. Look, you have to assume that you don't know. And you have to be patient. And while you move along horizontally, you're waiting vertically. You're waiting on God to give you all of the info you need to make decisions. And you start all of this at a relatively early age. And as you move along, what are you doing? You're gathering information. And a guy comes along and asks you out. And you know of his character. And people who are unbelievers can have good character. That's called establishment viewpoint. But he's an unbeliever. He's a big you. Well, do you go out with this person? Well, if the father approves, the mother approves, why not? What's wrong with that? We were all unbelievers at one time. God knows we were. I mean, unbelievers would never get a date. So he's a big you. And you say, okay, I'll go. And then you go out there and you draw your weapon. Well, let's put it here, right next to his head. In fire. And what is the weapon? Gospel. What does he say? Let's say no. Well, that's okay. Not everybody's going to respond. You ask you out again? Well, maybe. Give me a call. So you go out again. Here comes this guy. He's all prettied up. And you go out and you fire again. Boom. No. Okay. How about one more time? Boom. No. And then it's... see ya. Move on down the line. And this guy may say yes here. And then down the road, you may discover after time passes that this is the guy. Or the lady, as the case might be. But you look, it is wrong to tell a young person you can't date an unbeliever. What's wrong with that? And we're not all of us are saved yet. Evangelize him. And if he don't want to hear that, then's when you say goodbye. But at least when the deal is over, you have evangelized someone. You've given the opportunity to believe in Christ. And who knows? The person may be saved because you gave them the gospel. And you may both decide at some point, this is not working out. Let's move on. Your defense is the Word of God. You fire that at somebody that don't want to hear it, they're going to tell you. And that'll be your first warning, get gone. And then if they are believers, of course, you can start without having to go through all that. Then you find out whether they're infralapsarian or supralapsarian. But you see, what the prohibition was is you can't go marry those unbelievers. Don't be marrying them if they're unbelievers because they're in idolatry. And if you do that, they're going to suck you into that religion. Nevertheless, Solomon maintained intimate relationships with them. He's told to do better. He wouldn't do it. And then verse 3, we've noted Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth plus 300 concubines. His wives turned his heart away from God. Prophetic, wasn't it? Verse 4, it came about when Solomon grew old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and that's the same as the Babylonians, Ishtar, and after Milcom, or Molech, the detestable idol of the Amorites. And the Amorites are going to come, Ammonites, excuse me, are going to come into view here on Sunday. We won't make it today. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow after the Lord fully as David his father had done. Well, let's note quickly that Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. He had the gall to put it on the Mount of Olives. And of Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. He's building the idols, Bemas, and, of course, the areas in which these religious practices were carried out. So you see where he's headed. We've run out of time, so we'll go back through this passage, kicking off Sunday morning, and then proceed in our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things. It is our prayer that they would be a source of blessing, challenge, and motivation as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.